Lord, as we look at this church of Philadelphia today, Lord, we just ask that you show us the faithfulness of this church, and Lord, what it means to be faithful, what it means to be strong, Lord, and then the great rewards that are there for all of us who follow you, Lord, and hold fast to your name. I ask you to teach us that by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. The Church of Philadelphia was in what's still known as Philadelphia today, in modern-day Turkey. You can see there that it's about 25 miles south of Sardis. David, go ahead and put that other slide up. This is a picture, a painting from 1870 of the ruins of Sardis and the modern city at that time back in the background. But you can see it set in this beautiful valley about 25 miles again south of Sardis. I'm talking about the Church of Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia. It's set on the main Roman road, a trade road. And so they call it, they actually call it the gateway to the east. They also call it Little Athens because of all the Greek temples and pagan gods that they worship. I think we've seen this in almost every church that was a pretty common thing. But this little city set on a major geological fault, and in 17 AD it was completely destroyed by an earthquake. And really ever since then, but for the next 100 years, there were lots of aftershocks and lots of earthquakes, and they still have tremors there today. And so here you have this little church in this pagan city, and we're going to see in just a little bit, they were being persecuted heavily by the Jews, and they lived in constant fear of another earthquake. The ground was literally trembling under their feet, and so they lived in fear. And it's to this little church in this little pagan city that God, I believe, that Jesus gives his greatest commendation to, and also his promise of the greatest rewards. And as we look at this, I think we're going to see that the Church of Philadelphia really is also the church that will be raptured out of this world. So it very well could be us. So when we look, we're either going to be one of these three last churches. We're going to be a dead church, or we're going to be the Church of Philadelphia, or we're going to be the Church of Laodicea. And really, the Sardis and Laodicea are pretty close. They're both pretty much dead churches. So this really has application to us today, so we want to look at it real carefully. So let's go to verse number 7 and just dive right in there. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia." Now, when we see the word angel, we've figured that out by now. Who's he writing to? He's writing more than likely, he's writing to the church, but he's addressing it to the pastor. So he says, "And to the pastor of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and you could add the door, and no one shuts, and no one opens." Now there's a unique description here in this verse that we haven't seen before of Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt that this is a clear reference to his deity. Let me tell you why it's a clear reference to his deity. Because he says, he's describing himself as he who is holy. Who is holy? There's only one who is holy, and that is God. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ, he came to him and he said, "Good teacher, tell us what we must do to inherit eternal life." And what was Jesus' response? Before he would even tell him about getting eternal life, he says, "No one is good but God. No one is righteous but God, and no one is holy but God." So Jesus stands and says to John, and writes this letter to this angel at the Church of Philadelphia, and he says, it's coming from he who is holy and he who is true. He is the only true God. He is the only genuine God. He's not a copy. He's not a God. They were living in this pagan city with all these gods made with hands. He's a true God. He wasn't made with hands. He's lived throughout eternity. His going forth has been from everlasting. And then he says, and because he's the only true God, he is the God of absolute truth. And then he says, He who has the key of David. Now, somebody handed me a key this morning that I'd loaned them, and they handed it back to me today. What's a key for? It's real simple. What's a key for? To open something up, right? To open something up. So what does he mean when he says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one's open? This is actually a paraphrase, I believe, I would say a quote from Isaiah 22. So turn with me to Isaiah 22 for a minute. Keep your finger there back in Revelation 3. We'll be right back there. But go over to Isaiah chapter 22. And Isaiah in this passage is speaking about a man named Eliakim. Eliakim was the keeper of the house of Hezekiah. And the house of Hezekiah was the house of David. He was the keeper or steward over the treasures of the temple and the treasures of the kingdom. And he was a type of the coming Messiah. So what we're going to have right here is a messianic passage, a messianic prophecy, beginning down in verse number 22. You see Eliakim's name in verse 20, but then he comes down in verse 22 and Isaiah goes into this messianic prophecy. He says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, and he shall open and no one shall shut. So he has the key to the house of David. What's that key to? It's a key to the messianic kingdom. And he shall open up the messianic kingdom. No one shall shut it. And he shall shut it at some point, and no one will be able to open it. See, Jesus has the keys into the treasures of the messianic kingdom, which is what? It's what we know as the kingdom of God. And not only is he he is the key, he is also the door. Remember what he said in John chapter 10, verse 9. He said, I am the door. Unless you enter by me, you will not be saved. So you have to enter through his door. You have to have his key to open that door. And he's the one who opens it, and no one can shut it. And once he shuts it, no one's going to be able to open it. Now, that's tied very closely. So go back to Revelation and look in chapter 1. That's tied very closely to the description that he gave us in verse 18. Of chapter 1. Follow me over to there. He says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And then watch what he says. He says, and I have the keys of Hades and death. Now, let me tell you what he's saying in all of that. If he has the keys of Hades and death, and he has the keys into the kingdom of heaven, he has the keys to everybody's destiny. That's one way or the other, you're going to go through one door, and you get to choose the door. You can go in the door that goes into Hades and death and hell, or you can choose the door into his kingdom. And once that door is open and he gets you into that kingdom, nobody can get you out. But once he shuts that door, nobody's going to be able to get you in. And that's why it's so important in this life that we make that decision to receive Christ, the key and the door into the kingdom of heaven. All right, now going back to verse number 8 of chapter 3. He says, I know your works. Now he's going to give them this commendation. It's kind of a strange commendation. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now remember, Jesus is the one with those eyes as of a flame of fire. And so what did we learn from that description? He looks not on the outward appearance, but on the inward appearance. He is able to look into our hearts and see what's actually going on in our hearts. And after looking into the hearts of the church of Philadelphia, after looking on what's going on inside, he makes this great promise to him. He says, I know your works. And so apparently he likes what he sees. And because I like what I see, I have set before you an open door. Now, what does he mean by an open door? A lot of people that come to this verse, that comment on this verse, that interpret this verse, interpret this as an open door into the mission field. And they have good basis for that because there's a couple of verses. There are several verses in the Bible that use the open door metaphor to speak of the mission work that God allows us to do, that he opens his door for us to do his work. A couple of them, let me just read them to you. 1 Corinthians 16:9. He said, Paul says, a great door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Remember that verse? And then in 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, I came to Troas, and a door was opened unto me to do mission work. All right, now, I don't believe that is a true concept, that Christ can open a door and no one can shut it. If he opens a door for you to do mission work, then he can open that door and no one can shut it. But that's not the context of what this passage is all about. There's really nothing in here about missions. He's talking about a little church in Philadelphia that was struggling to survive. They were struggling to hold on to his name. They were being persecuted. And he says to them, I've given you this key to the messianic kingdom. I've opened up the door. You've been able to go in, and no one can shut that door on you. And so he says, I know your works, and see, I have set before you an open door. So what's he saying? I've opened the door into the kingdom of God, and once you're in, it won't be shut on you. I mean, you're in. Once the door, if that kingdom door has been opened for you, if you've taken that key, who is Jesus Christ, and you've gone through him into the kingdom of God, that door is forever open for you. Okay? Now I believe that's what he's saying there. And then he commends them and he says, for you, now why are they into the kingdom? Because they have a little strength. And they have kept his word and they have not denied his name. He doesn't say anything about they've done great mission work. They've gone out and started all sorts of churches. No, what they've done is very simple. They have a little strength. They've kept his word, and they've not denied his name. Now, when he says they have a little strength, most people would say that's almost a condemnation, not a commendation. But it is. He's not criticizing them here. He's commending them here. Now, they probably were a little church. They probably weren't very strong people. They probably weren't doing great things for the Lord in that little town. But I tell you what they were doing. They were keeping his word and they weren't denying his name. See, here's the key. He's not criticizing them for having a little strength. He's commending them for having a little strength. Because where does our strength come from? It comes from him. Remember what we've been learning about faith in our study in Luke, it's not the quantity of faith that matters. Jesus taught very clearly on that twice already in Luke. What matters? It's not the quantity of faith, it's the quality of faith. It's who you have your faith in. That's what matters, because a faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. The strength of God, a little strength of God, can do wondrous things. I mean, if you put Paul up beside Jesus Christ, he had a little strength. But he brought down the Roman Empire with that little bit of strength he had. You put Samson up against Jesus Christ, as strong as he was, he had a little strength, but his strength came from God, so it was divine strength, it was all-powerful strength. So he's commending them, you have a little strength. And how is this strength manifested? You've taken the power of God and you've held on to my word. And you've held on to my word by, it says and, I would put by there, you've kept my word by not having denied my name. Now, a lot of people would say, well, that you kept his word, that means you kept, in fact, I read one commentator, he said that means that you kept his commandments, including the Ten Commandments. Friends, if that's what it's going to take for me to get into the open door, I'm in deep trouble. None of us can keep his Ten Commandments. He kept his word. What is his word? He kept his word by not denying his name. They were in a pagan world where all these pagan gods were there, but they wouldn't deny the name of Jesus Christ. The Jews were trying to tell them that, were persecuting them and trying to tell them that, hey, Jesus Christ is a common criminal. He was crucified on a cross, and the only way you're going to get saved is through your works. And they were saying, no, it's not by works, it's by grace, and we're going to hang on to the name of Jesus Christ. And they used the little strength that they had, which was the divine strength, to hang on. And because they hung on, he says, I have set before you an open door. Friends, they held on to his name, they held on to the name of Jesus. That's the name you hold on to. He's the key, he's the door, he's your strength. And if you hang on to him, this is going to get exciting. Watch what he has to say now. as we go through. We'll get it when we get into verse number 12, but to verse 9 first. He says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, watch this carefully, this is almost a reward right here, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. See, the Jews were persecuting the church in a severe way. They were saying that you know, you've got it wrong. Jesus is not the Messiah. The Messiah will come later on. You've got this all wrong. And you've got to get circumcised. You've got to, you're saved by your works. You've got to keep the law. And if you don't, you're going to go to hell. And they thought in this persecution of these Christians that they were serving God, but they weren't serving God because God, who has these eyes as a flame of fire, knows exactly who they were serving. Who were they serving? They were serving Satan, so they were part of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but they're not Jews because a Jew is one who is of the heart, who is by faith of God, through not through works, but through grace, but they were trying to do it through works. But he says here, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. That, does that mean that one day that the Jews will have to come and worship the Philadelphians? That one day the people who don't agree with the way you go will have to come and worship? No, that's not what he's saying there at all. They will come worship at your feet because one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they're going to bow down at his feet and you're going to be standing there with him and you're going to see them at your feet. And when they see that you were right, and that you're part of the family of God, then they're going to know that Christ has loved you. You know, this passage has given me comfort in my life several times. You know, you argue with people sometimes, and they're telling you, you know, you are going the wrong way. The way you're going is going to lead you straight to hell. You know, we've got the way. I used to have a guy at the first church I pastored. Whenever I would, and I'm very strong on this, y'all probably have figured this out by now, I'm very strong on the deity of Jesus Christ. But he wasn't. He didn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And every time I would teach on the deity of Christ, he would come to me and he would argue with me that Jesus is not God, and he would tell me that I'm a heretic, and if I don't change that belief, that I'm going to end up in hell. And I would say, no, it's not me that's going to end up in hell. It's you that's going to end up in hell if you don't realize that Jesus is God, because only God can save you. And we would go back and forth on this, and I mean, he was pretty adamant about his argument, and I was pretty adamant about mine. But one day I finally said, look, I'm tired of arguing with you about this. I'm going to teach it until they fire me here or until I resign or whatever. I'm going to teach that Jesus is God. I'm going to hold in the name of Jesus. And you can do what you can believe the way you want to believe. But one day, when you stand before him, you're going to know that he is God. You're going to know it. And he would say, well, one day, you know, you're going to know he's not God, and you're going to know that you're a heretic, and you're going to be the one who's in trouble. Well, let me tell you what. I'll stake my eternity on the name of Jesus Christ, that he is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the Almighty El Shaddai God. And he has the keys to heaven. He's the door to heaven. And it's not by works. It's by grace. And there's no, it's by his blood. That's how we overcome. And that's the only way we overcome. And if that's not the blood of God, then we're all lost. You know, I know some of you in this room are facing that very same type of persecution. You have family members that are part of another religion, part of another cult, part of another system that says there's something other than Christ that has to be added to this, and you're going to get ostracized by them. You're going to get put down by them. You're going to get told that you're not going to make it if you don't change your ways. No, you hang on to the name of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this, one day, It's not something to gloat about. It's going to be a sad situation, but I'll tell you this, one day they're going to see you as part of the family of God. They're going to see him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as God Almighty, and they're going to worship at His feet, and you're going to be there, and you're going to know you're right, and they're going to know they're wrong. And we don't take any glory in that. That's why we pray for people, and we beg people to go the right way. But friends, one day you will be vindicated. So you hang on to the name of Christ and never back off of His name and the identity of who He is. And we'll look at that in a little more in just a few minutes. All right, now, let's go to verse number 10. Here we get into some... This is the theology y'all all been waiting for in Revelation. We're going to head to it. All right? He says... You know what I've noticed, by the way? I'm going to go off track, chase a rabbit for a second. Most of the commentaries that I've looked at, and I've probably got 10 or 15 of them laying around there, and I try to read them, and some of them are pretty good, some of them are decent, some of them are pretty bad. But most of them, if you look at the commentaries, I'm going to try to encourage you a minute, I'm already halfway through their commentaries at this point. So they spend a lot of time on these churches too, just like we're spending a lot of time on these churches. But I think our commentary, if we write it, that won't be half. But they're almost through or halfway through when they get through these churches. So there's a lot of material here, a lot of deep material, and there's a lot of theology here. And one of the theologies that you get is right here in verse number 10 that's very controversial. That we'll have to look at in more detail as we get into the book of Revelation in more detail. But it's the theology related to the rapture, the timing of the rapture. And that's what we're looking at when we get to verse 10. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere. Now, how were they persevering? They were persevering by keeping His word, by not denying His name. In all that pagan culture, and with the Jews persecuting Him and the Romans persecuting Him, they were hanging on. He says, but because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. All right, now, when you read that verse, right away you see he's speaking to something more here than just the church at Philadelphia, or to some other people other than just the church of Philadelphia. This has a contemporary application. It has an application for the church of all times, all ages, but it especially has a application to the church that will be here when He returns, when the day of the Lord begins, the great tribulation begins. All right, now, I believe when Jesus wrote this passage right here and wrote all of these letters, there's no doubt He had this metaphor of the ark in his mind. When he chose the ark as a means of salvation, there's no doubt that he had the doctrine contained in these letters in mind, because the ark is a type of salvation. Now, in verse 7, the last part of that verse, he says, and he speaks of this door, and he says, and no one shuts, and no one opens. Remember the ark? Remember how when Noah and his family and the animals went into the ark? Y'all remember who shut the ark? God shut the ark. And I mean no one, not anybody, could open that door. But Noah and his family as that rain began to fall and that door was shut, God used that ark to keep Noah and his family from the hour of trial that had come upon the earth at that particular time. And so it's a type of what we're looking at right here when we look at this verse about the rapture. Now, when the great tribulation begins, the door is going to be shut. No one's going to be able to open it. And God is going to keep His own in the ark of Jesus Christ. That's the picture that we're getting. And safe inside that ark forever. Okay? Now, verse 10. Verse 10, again, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, if you look at that verse on its surface, it certainly had application to the church at Philadelphia. They were facing great trials. They were being persecuted by the Romans. They were being persecuted by the Jews. They had these earthquakes. They had the ground trembling beneath their feet. So, I mean, this little church was really facing some severe trials, and God is saying to them, I'm going to keep you through those trials. But when you look at that verse in its detail, it's speaking to someone else other than just the church of Philadelphia. In other words, that message there in verse 10 reaches across the ages to the church that will be here just before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And that very well could be you and I. That could be us. All right, now, that makes me believe, and I told you I don't take a historical approach to interpreting these, but I'm looking at verse 10 and I'm not interpolating my own eisegesis here. I'm looking at what verse 10 has to say in detail, and there's something more than just a contemporary application to the Church of Philadelphia. I believe that the Philadelphian Church and the Laodicean Church represent the two types of churches that will be here when the Great Tribulation begins. One of those churches will be raptured out of here. That's the Philadelphian church. One of those churches, if you're part of that church, if you're dead and you're not alive, and that's not going to be, he's going to rapture Calvary Chapel and he's going to rapture the Baptists, but he's not going to rapture the Catholics. He's going to rapture some of the people in Calvary Chapel, some of the Baptists, some of the Methodists. I don't know the denominations that he's going to, but he's not going to be a total denomination. The true church are those who are born-again believers who believe that Jesus Christ is God and have held fast to His name and have that little strength. They are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. You look at verse number 10, and there's two major interpretations to it. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you. You see the play on words right there? You've kept my name, so I'm going to keep you. Now, some people would say what he means there when he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial which come upon the whole world. Now, if it's going to come upon the whole world, has there ever been a tribulation that's come upon the whole world? No. The great tribulation is what he's speaking of right here. The tribulation that will come upon the whole world. He's going to keep you from that tribulation. Now, some people would say, well, what that means is that he's going to somehow protect you during the tribulation. You're going to be here on earth, but he's going to somehow protect you. And the people that believe that, those are the ones that are buying the bomb shelters. And got them a cave that marked off that they, and got them supplies in those caves and all of those type things. So when the Great Tribulation comes, God's going to keep them there from the rest of the world. Who's keeping who? They're trying to keep themselves. If God's going to keep me, God's more powerful than that. Okay, so if God's going to keep me, I have no doubt that what he's talking about here, that he's talking about the rapture described by Paul. Go with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've looked at this passage in detail, so I just really want to read it. And again, just to remind you about the rapture. Now, people will tell you the rapture's not even in the Bible. The rapture is in the Bible. The rapture comes from a Latin word. It's just that word caught up in verse 17 it would be in Latin rapture. So the rapture is there. He says in verse number 13, beginning verse 13 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, Colossians, then Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 13. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring us with him, with those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now here we go, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I don't care who the theologian is or what their view is. They've got to believe in some form of rapture. Now, you tell me you don't believe in a rapture, then you don't believe in heaven. Because all the rapture is Scotty beaming you up, not Scotty, but Jesus somehow getting you to heaven from earth. Okay, so if you believe that somehow you're going to leave this earth and go to heaven, then you believe in a rapture. I don't care what your theology is, so don't tell me you don't believe in a rapture. But you do believe in a rapture. So the theological question is not, is there a rapture? The theological question is, when is the rapture? And that's where you come up with these views, these various views. And so I want you to grab your bulletins. Y'all hang with me now. This is going to get really good. You're going to get some exciting news today. You hang with me. We got to get through the theology first, though. And this is good theology. Exciting theology is what I'm trying to say. There are four views for the timing of the rapture. You want to be right? The first view is the closest to being right. Okay? The rapture will take place at the beginning of the seven-year Great Tribulation. Now, I'm going to discuss all of these views as we go through Revelation. I've discussed these through some of the other books because you find these various proof texts for these various views in various places of the New Testament and in the Old Testament too. So you know, we discuss them as we go along, but we'll be looking at them in more detail in the rest of Revelation. But today we want to look at this pre-trib rapture because I believe this verse right here is one of the main proofs for a pre-trib rapture. So we're going to have to look at it in a little more detail. But later on we're going to look at a mid-trib rapture. The mid-trib rapture is the rapture will take place midway through the Great Tribulation. There's good cause for that. Let me tell you the main reason if you believe in a mid-trib rapture is that the wrath of God doesn't begin to the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. It doesn't begin until the middle of the, after 3.5 years. So all that wrath that takes place, in the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. So it makes sense that God could pull you out then and keep you in His ark, Christ, until all of that is over. So that does make sense. Then there's the post-trib rapture. The post-trib rapture are the guys who have the bomb shelters. If you've been post-trib, you need to be building you a bomb shelter. Because unless you want to be very uncomfortable, then you stock it up real good and get your shotgun so you can kill all the people that want some of your food. You know, no, don't do that. So you can be a real Christian, you know, and have machine guns and bombs and you can... They say that the rapture will occur at the end of the Great Tribulation. Okay? And they just believe that these passages that speak of God keeping us are speaking of Him protecting us during the tribulation until it's our time to go and we're martyred out of here. Then there's the partial rapture. I give a lot of credence to the partial rapture because you can't figure it out. You can't pin it down. But there, you know what I like about it? It doesn't put God in any box. And I don't like boxing God in. If you say everybody who's in the church will be out of here on the day the tribulation begins, you're boxing God in. What if God is so impressed with Kenneth that He wants to leave Kenneth here to witness and die as a martyr? You know, that's God's business if He wants to do that. And I can find scriptures where there's people left to be martyred. People will say, no, those people were unsaved, and so they got saved, and then they all of a sudden, right after they got saved, they became great evangelists. That's a tough, look, let me tell you what, I've been in this 18 years and it's tough to get up here now. Can you imagine getting saved and then all of a sudden you're an evangelist and you're preaching all over the world? So God, you know, the partial trib says that the rapture will occur at various points in the tribulation. Some of the church will be taken out at the beginning, some will be taken out at the mid, some will be taken out throughout the tribulation. I can find verses to back that up. And we'll look at that when we get into it later. Now, I believe primarily in a pre-trib rapture. Now, let me give you some reasons to support that. And I probably should have put these in the bulletin too, but if you have a pen, you might want to write some of them down because you're constantly being confronted with this in your Bible study and in your defense of the gospel. The first reason that I've got, really, let me read you a verse, Luke 21:36, and you can mark that reference down. Jesus, speaking of the Great Tribulation, said this to his followers. He says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy." Now, how do we get our worthiness? From Christ. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. So watch and pray that you're always in Christ, is really what he's saying. That you're worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, all the things of the Great Tribulation, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, when he says escape all things, what's all mean in the Greek, all you scholars? All. So, if you're going to escape it all, then that means the only way you can escape it all is you've got to be gone from here. Because if you read chapter 6 through 18, friends, the whole world is going to suffer. I don't care where you are, what bomb shelter you're in, where you're hiding. This wrath of God and the wrath of man and the wrath of the devil is going to wreak havoc on the whole world. And everybody in this earth is going to suffer. So if you're going to be able to escape all things, you got to be gone. Okay? All right, now, here's probably my main reason for believing in the rapture. I believe in grace. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, "We are not appointed to wrath, but to salvation." The Great Tribulation is about the wrath of God on this earth. You're not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. So salvation means God will get you on out of here. And I'll give you some types to look at that kind of proof text that. Or kind of prove that. Noah, Enoch, Lot, they're all types. Study those stories. They're all types of God's deliverance. And when did he take them to safety? Before the judgment began. Now people say, well, wait a minute. Now Noah and them were on that ark. Well, that ark, I have no doubt, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to get into that today. But Jesus Christ is not here on earth anymore. He's in heaven. So if we're going to be taken into the ark of Jesus Christ, that's going to be into heaven. And Noah and them didn't suffer anything. They were on top of that judgment, above that judgment, above that water that was killing all those people on this earth and destroying everything on this earth and creating the Grand Canyon, by the way, not millions and jillions of years. Y'all want to go off on that subject for a minute? No, we're going to get going. Here's the other reason. This is where I believe you distinguish the pre-trib from the mid-trib. I kind of like the mid-trib. But there's a problem with the mid-trib. Let me tell you the problem with the mid-trib. The problem with the mid-trib, if you're here for the mid-trib, you're going to know exactly when that mid-trib's coming. And the Bible tells us we're not going to know when it's coming. But see, if you're in the mid-trib, when's it going to come? When the Antichrist comes on the scene, he breaks that covenant with Israel. He first of all, he's going to establish a peace covenant. And friends, listen to the news. You tell me we aren't getting close to this. This couldn't happen at any moment. Because they're going to make this covenant, and the Antichrist is going to be the one. And at that point, you're going to know who he is. He's going to come on the scene, and in the middle of 3.5 years, all you know what's going to break out on this earth. See, the Bible teaches the imminence of the rapture. In other words, he's going to come as a thief in the night. All those parables we've been looking at. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, he's going to come as a thief in the night. Friends, there's no other event in history that needs to take place for us to see the rapture. It's imminent. And if it's mid-trib, it's not imminent. It's at a certain date. You wait 3.5 years. He could come at any moment, and that's real clear. Jesus made that very clear. Now, let me tell you another great proof that we're not going to be here. But you got to understand the reason for the great tribulation. It's the wrath of God, but it's also, what else is it called? It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time, that's not called the time of the church's trouble. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. When is God going to deal again with the Israelites? The Bible's real clear about when the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. We're the Gentile church. And Jews are part of that church too, don't get me wrong. But at some point, that church is going to be removed, and God is going to be, the whole purpose of that great tribulation is to judge mankind, but more importantly, to bring Israel to the point that they're ready to receive their Messiah. And their Messiah will be none other than Jesus Christ. He will come down from heaven, and they will look upon him, the one who they nailed to the cross, and they will weep. The Bible's real clear on that. We won't be weeping. But we're going to be rejoicing. We're going to be up there with him, and we're going to come back with him. The Bible's real clear about that too. I'll tell you another reason, and I could certainly argue against this if I was on taking another side, and I'm not going to argue against it because I like my side. I'll let you figure out how I would argue against it. But beginning in Revelation chapter 4. I believe you're going to see a picture. We're going to get some exciting stuff there. You're going to see a picture of the church in heaven. That's what you're going to see. And then when we get into chapter 6, and all you know what breaks out on the earth, between chapter 6 and chapter 18, for some strange reason, there's no mention of the church whatsoever. See, all this stuff we're doing with churches, see, pretty important about the church. It's pretty important to him, isn't it? We get a 4 and 5, all about the church and what's going on in heaven. I believe after the rapture. But then all of a sudden you get to chapter 6 through 18, and it's the church is not mentioned, and all this stuff is breaking out on the earth. You've got these vials and the trumpets, and all these things are happening to the earth, of this judgment of God. And you see this workings with the nation of Israel at this point. With all of that said, let's get going real quick so we can finish up. I told you this is some good stuff he's about to give you. Verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. That right there speaks of imminence, doesn't it? He's not saying I'm coming soon, because obviously he hasn't come soon. That's not what that word means there at all. That means he's coming as a thief in the night. His return is imminent. He's going to come very quickly. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. What do they have? They have a little strength. And how's that little strength being manifested? It's being manifested by the fact that they're keeping his word and they're not denying his name. He's not telling them to do any great things on his behalf. Just hang on to me. That's all you got to do. When you're being persecuted, hang on to me. That no one will take your crown of glory. And he's going to talk about that crown of glory, what that really means when we look at this last verse here that we're going to look at. Verse 12. This is a verse. This is one of those refrigerator magnet verses. You tape to your refrigerator. When you get discouraged, put it in your diary when you get discouraged. Because let me tell you what, if you believe in the blood of the Lamb, if you've hung on to the name of Jesus Christ, you are an overcomer. So he's speaking to you. How many of you are overcomers? How many of you have overcome by the blood of the Lamb? How many of you realize that you overcome this world by your what? Faith. So it's faith in the power of the blood. So he's speaking to all of us. He says, he who is an overcomer, not some great pastor, not some great missionary, not some great whatever in the church. If you're an overcomer, look at what happens here. Friends, don't tell me that you got to do something great. These guys are going to receive these great rewards, and you guys, you know, you're going to kind of be peasants in his kingdom. No, that's not going to happen. If you make it into that kingdom, it's going to be glorious, and it's going to be glorious for you. Okay? There are going to be rewards. Some of you might be ruling over 5 cities. Some of you might be ruling over 1 city, but I don't care what you're doing. You're going to be in full bliss and joy for eternity. He who overcomes, now watch this, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I love the way he plays on the words in this. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him, watch this now, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, who's speaking to us, God, and the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from God, from my God. And I will write on him my new name. It looks like we're getting a lot of names here, doesn't it? No, you're only going to get one name. Let me see if I can explain that to you. First of all, let's back up and let's look at the rewards as he gives them to us. First of all, you're going to be a pillar. How many of you are overcomers? Let me tell you about your fate today. You're going to be a pillar in his temple. Friends, let me tell you about it. I mean, when we've been looking at these pictures of these churches, what's remained in every one of them? Those pillars. Friends, when you talk about a pillar, you're talking about something that's permanent. You're talking about something that's strong. You're talking about something that's stable. It is immovable. I mean, you can move the furnishes in the temple around, but nobody's going to be moving those pillars. And you're going to be a pillar. I mean, now don't take this literally. Now, I hope nobody's doing that. You're not going to be a piece of stone there forever with your face carved on a rock. That's not what he's saying. No, this is a metaphor. You're going to be there, and nobody can move you out of there. The door's been opened to the kingdom. At this point, it's been shut, and you are there forever. You're a pillar in his temple. What's his temple? It's his house. You're going to live with God forever in his temple, and nobody can move you out of there, not even yourself. And he shall go out no more. And that don't mean you never get to go outside. I know that would sound terrible. But you'll never leave the presence of God. God might send you across the universe. You might fly across the universe. But you'll be in his presence even then. And when you return back, you'll return back to your temple, his temple. Friends, his temple is the New Jerusalem. It's not a room with a bunch of bunk beds, a bunch of snoring guys in it. If y'all have ever been on a men's retreat, you know what I'm talking about. No, it's the New Jerusalem. We're going to get to that description when we get to chapter 21 of Revelation, friend. That's a great place to live, let me promise you. You'll live there forever. And nobody will ever get you out of there. You won't want to leave. God will have to say, man, you got to go do some work over here on the other side of the universe. No, man, I like it. Let us build 3 tabernacles. I want to stay here. But here's where it really gets good. He's going to write on you. And let's read this again. He says, I will write on you the name of my God. I'm going to write on you the name of the city of my God. You're not going to have New Jerusalem on your forehead. That's a description of the city, but the city's got a name. And I will write on him my new name. That's God speaking. He's got a new name. Friends, this is not 3 names. This is 1 name. Now, I'm going to be dogmatic about something you can't be dogmatic about, but I think I know what this name is. You ever wonder what it might be? Well, you get a clue because he says it's the name of his God. Who's his God? Yahweh. What else do we call him? Jehovah God. Now if you remember our study in the names of God, we had Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, El Shaddai, El Roy, which means God that sees. I mean, all these descriptive names. But friends, there, the most important name under heaven is that's been given to God is the name Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation. Now, is that the name of the New Jerusalem? Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 60. Look in Isaiah 60. And there's a description of this New Jerusalem and this new king in Isaiah 60. And I'm not going to read the whole thing for you, but we've got to read a little bit of it so you can get the gist of what's going on here. We can learn what this name is. He says, arise and shine, verse 1, for your light has come. And the glory, I'm in verse chapter 60. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, the deep darkness of the people, but the Lord will rise over you. And his glory will be seen upon you. And the Gentiles will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Again, he's describing not only the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, but he's also describing the king of that city, the Messiah. And then in verse 14, look at verse 14 and see if that doesn't tie into what we looked at just a few minutes ago in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now there's some new relationship between him being the city of the Lord. Look in verse 16. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and the milk of the breast of kings, and you shall know. Now watch this. That I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer. Friends, Is there two Saviors and two Redeemers? Who's speaking here? Who is the Savior and the Redeemer? Jesus is the Savior and the Redeemer. The Mighty One of Jacob. How can God, who created Jacob, be of Jacob? Because Jacob, through Jacob comes the line of David, and through the line of David comes the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And listen to the description of the place. You can read the rest of it later on, but verse 18, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation. Now, that word means name. You shall name your walls salvation and your gates praise, hallel, the Hebrew word hallel. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. This comes right out of the description of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation. And your God, your glory. Friends, I'll never forget the day I was in Hebrew class and I was taking the Hebrew exegesis of Isaiah. We were reading the book of Isaiah in Hebrew. And we got to this verse. And it was like a lightning bolt hit my soul when I read verse 18. It says, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall name your walls Yeshua. That's what it is in the Hebrew. Yeshua, right there in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, in chapter 60, is the name of Jesus Christ. Yeshua, in English, is none other than Jesus Christ. You shall name your walls Yeshua, and your gates shall be praised. Praise Yeshua will be the name of New Jerusalem. That will be your name. See, friends, He is the wall. Friends, if you either, He's the wall that separates you between being there and not being there. But He's also the key. And He's also the door. And if you receive Him as your key, you unlock that door, you go through the walls into the kingdom of heaven forever. And you become part of the King's family, and you will have the name of Yeshua marked on you forever. Not the mark of the beast. See why? If you get the mark of the beast, you can't have it. You will have the mark of the name of God. You tell me that's not what He's saying. Look at the context in verse 8. He says, you have not denied my name, Yeshua. Therefore, I will write my name on you forever. You know, elections in Louisiana are a strange thing. Only in Louisiana can you have Landry's running against Landry's in St. Landry Parish. Landry's restaurant, Landry's dry cleaners, Landry's this. And nothing right. If you're a Landry, I'm not picking on you. But apparently around here, the name Landry's pretty important, isn't it? But let me tell you about the New Jerusalem. The name Yeshua is going to be pretty important. You're going to have that name because you're part of God's family forever. You're going to be marked with that name. I don't know how He's going to mark us with that name. Maybe my name will be George Yeshua. Y'all laugh. It might be. I hope it's not George. I hope y'all have George and I have something like, not Kim, but Wilbur. But regardless of how He does it, everyone is going to know that I'm a child of God, a child of the King, that I'm part of His family, and that I'm going to live with Him forever. No Sardis, no Laodicea. We want to be that church that's raptured out of here. Beam us up, Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise You and thank You for the great truths that You teach us. the mysteries that you unfold from your word, Lord. For we long to go through those gates with praise in our mouth, praising the name of Yeshua forever. And how humbly we come to you with hearts full of gratitude that one day you'll mark us with your very name. Jehovah is salvation. We praise you, Yeshua. It's in your name we pray.